May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be holy and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Today, in our reading from the book of Exodus, we see an extraordinary meeting take place. We witness a conversation between God and the great prophet Moses, the person whom God has called by name. For a bit of context, we have to look back at the preceding chapters in the narrative. Moses has led the people of Israel out of captivity and to the foot of the holy mountain, Sinai. The people have witnessed great miracles along the way, the mighty plagues in Egypt that set the stage for their liberation, the parting of the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's army floundered in the crashing waves, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, charting their path forward into freedom. And yet, the moment Moses climbs that holy mountain, the people forget the God who called them by name. They turn their backs on their loving and jealous God, and they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, to build them a golden calf, a worthless god, an idol, an abomination for the people whom God freed with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Moses climbs down from the mountain to set things straight, but God is not pleased. The people he had called out of captivity and into freedom have proven themselves duplicitous, unreliable. And so the prophet Moses goes to work once again as their go-between, the person who makes God's will known to the people and the people's needs and concerns known to God. What we witness here in this passage from Exodus today is a deepening of that relationship between God and God's go-between. What we witness here isn't simply a word from on high, but a dialogue, a conversation, a prophet at work, attending to his call, in a back and forth with God, looking after the needs of God's people. And in this exchange, Moses pushes back. Moses demands that God hold up his promise to travel with God's people to the promised land. Moses calls God to account for the covenant God has already made. In this exchange, the Holy One of Israel relents to the prophet's demands. This God, unchanging, infallible, almighty God, stoops down, listens, and changes God's mind. It is a strange encounter, if there ever was one. This conversation between God and the great prophet Moses is not your average meeting. Now, these days, most meetings I'm a part of lack the high stakes and drama that Moses experienced on that mountaintop. Most meetings I attend nowadays don't even happen in person. Some of us spend plenty of time in meetings like mine. Meetings for work, meetings for school, meeting upon meeting to plan for an event that has had to be postponed again and again and again. It's not to say that these meetings are bad per se. More often than not, they're simply boring. We argue over unimportant details and minutiae. We leave without clarity about our next step forward. This is even the case when we meet with well-intentioned, big-hearted people to try and make the world better. When we meet to discuss our deepest hopes and dreams and make common cause with one another. I am reminded of a phrase coined by a participant in the movement for civil rights of the 60s, a member of the Students for a Democratic Society. Freedom, she said, the work of freedom is an endless meeting. Freedom, working for freedom, is an endless meeting. Much as we would like it to be different, much as we would like our dreams and visions to become reality, the work of making the world better requires more patience than we can muster sometimes. It involves long-winded arguments and compromises. It entails taking small, lurching steps forward only to take three steps back, moving the needle even one step closer to freedom could fill a book's worth of meeting minutes and agendas. No, my friends, I wish we could be as effective as Moses was on that mountaintop. I wish we could move forward with confidence rather than trudge through the muck and mud of our limited and fallible human reality. You know, a few years ago, I attended a leadership training up in Baltimore, and at that training, I sat with some exceptional people, leaders from around the country, both lay and ordained, a room full of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And they were Christian and Jewish and Muslim and none of the above. They were young and old, rich and poor, and everything in between. We were sitting in a circle in a classroom during one of the breakout sessions, and our instructor started listing key qualities for leadership in a movement. She began her list with anger that has to do with our dissatisfaction with the state of things, that anger that's rooted in a kind of grief. Grief about lives lost too soon and too young. Grief about neglected neighborhoods and underfunded schools. Grief about missed opportunities and failed initiatives. Grief about a world that was and is no longer, or a world that could have been. We could all relate to that anger. That's why we were there in that room. We wanted to do something with it. We wanted to turn that anger into movement, that grief into action, that pain into the joy of opportunity and change. But then our instructor started listing the other qualities of a good leader. She talked about the importance of having a healthy ego, a confidence in oneself that is also expansive. An ego that takes you from the mere me and my concerns to the collective we, the kind of ego that dreams of what we could do together. She talked about the importance of objectivity and perspective, the skills necessary to strategize, think a few steps ahead, see things from every possible angle. She also talked about the kind of courage needed to take risks, the importance of discerning which risks are worth taking and which are best avoided. She went on for a while about the importance of irreverent humor, the ability to laugh at oneself and the targets of your action, the ability to name the ridiculous in the everyday, the ability to see the limits of your issues and efforts. And as she went down this list, as we took notes, asked questions, and thought about our place and role in the work before us, something became increasingly obvious. None of us in that room possessed every one of these traits. None of us were both serious strategists and good-humored performers. Even on our best day, none of us were both perfectly objective as well as prone to risk-taking. And as we sat in that room, looking around at each other, leaders drawn from every corner of the world, we realized that the only way forward was to count on the gifts of the rest of the group. We realized that the only answer to our problems was to share the burden, to see the Spirit's power at work in the collective, and to let the Spirit rest where it chose, to call each other out of the myth of the exceptional leader and into the work of building a movement. It takes all kinds of people, my friends. It takes the work of endless meetings and arguments, the work of negotiation, tension, and compromise. But these endless meetings are no distraction or detour. If we allow it, these meetings are opportunities, glimpses of God's vision and dream for us. God's dream, you see, is that unity comprised of the diversity of the gifts which God has given us. God intends for us to be a people, not just a cluster of self-made, self-sufficient individuals. God wants us to recognize the gifts God has bestowed on the whole human family, a people whom God has called by name. I recently got to see the fruit of such patient labor firsthand. 4 years ago, I attended a sparsely attended meeting with a dozen or so clergy in our county. We sat in a church multipurpose room with styrofoam coffee cups in hand. We told each other stories about the people we kept seeing fall through the cracks, the people that called us in the middle of the night when their bills were already late and their rent was past due. We told each other stories of crisis after crisis. And the general consensus in the room was that we were tired of dealing with people in crisis. Tired not because we bore any ill will toward them, but because we knew that we could do better. Tired because we knew that there had to be a way to intervene before the crisis developed, a way to act before it happened in the first place. So we kept meeting. And meeting after meeting, new faces showed up, a new friend here, a clergy colleague from another religion or denomination there. We put miles into it too, driving across the county for coffee with a pastor, an imam, a rabbi who wanted to hear about this new thing we hoped to do. And pretty soon we got some of our people together. Black, white, brown, everything in between, Jewish, Muslim, Christian, and other, Democrats and Republicans and diehard independents. We started to get to know one another. One coffee date, one meeting, one relationship at a time. We built a new social fabric in Wake County. And last year, after 3 years of relationship building, we finally held a listening campaign, asking ourselves what we might like to accomplish together. We asked ourselves two simple questions. What are the top pressures facing you, your friends, and your families? What would you change to make the world better if you had the power to do so? Two simple questions. So we listened, we gathered our responses, and then we voted on a three-pronged agenda for a better Wake County. We want affordable housing for families struggling to get by. We want jobs that pay a living wage. We want equal opportunity in public education. And we were set to launch our coalition in May of this year, as you may remember, and then a pandemic hit. We decided to pause and take stock. We took our time to hear what the changing landscape meant for our agenda and the work we hoped to accomplish together. And this past Tuesday, October 13th, we accomplished something even I couldn't have imagined. We launched our broad-based, nonpartisan, multi-faith, multi-racial coalition by hosting a virtual assembly. We gathered together online to have community leaders and local and statewide candidates for office respond to our agenda for a better Wake County. And we introduced ourselves officially as One Wake, Organizing Neighbors for Empowerment in Wake County, North Carolina. We hoped to get 2,000 people to the assembly. By our final estimate, you showed up in force. We had over 3,000 present on a Zoom webinar, and over Facebook Live that night. Candidates for the county board of commissioners committed to fight the good fight for affordable housing with us, the mayor of Raleigh, and the biggest real estate developer in the city, John Kane, both committed to ensuring residents of Southeast Raleigh have a seat at the table when it comes to development that's happening in their own backyard. Our attorney general recommitted himself to fighting for the rights of tenants in the Las Americas Mobile Home Park community, just a couple miles away from here, from St. Paul's. This was made possible by endless meetings, my friends. This happened because you believed that in every single one of these meetings, you had the potential to encounter the kind of partner Moses found on that holy mountain, a co-conspirator in the fight for justice and freedom, a collaborator in the work of creating that beloved community that is our true promised land. Friends, freedom may be an endless meeting, but it is a worthwhile one. It is the work of seeing the face of God in our neighbor. It is the work to which all of us are called, a people whom God knows by name. Take courage, St. Paul's. God is at work when we meet together, when we build our power, and work toward the common good. We are not at the promised land yet, so let's keep on meeting, and let's keep up the good work. Amen.